please remain standing in the honor of the reading of God's holy word as we continue our work through the book of Genesis. Today we continue in Genesis chapter 3, just two verses this morning, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Title of the sermon this morning is The Seed of the Gospel, and if you look at the series title, it's Creation, Fall, and Redemption. And if you notice, we are in the redemption section. This morning, we're going to hear the seeds of the gospel. We've made our way from the beginning. We've seen God create. We've studied God's first covenant, the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, as it's called in our standards. Adam, in this covenant, simply had to obey, and he would have lived forever without sin, without pain, without suffering. He would have had a glorified life. God, in that covenant, provided all things for Adam. He simply had to obey. God condescended to Adam and blessed him greatly, yet Adam fell. Adam falls into sin, and it affects everything. It affects all his posterity. It affected the entire creation. And all of his children after him are fallen. Now, we, along with Adam, walk in misery. Man, first we saw last time, is alienated from himself. Inner turmoil, stress, worry were his way of being. He was alienated from others. We saw the alienation from his wife. And we think of it today. We get alienated with workers, with people, even people inside the church. But chief and foremost, Adam was alienated with God. And what did Adam and Eve do? If you remember, what they do, they hid themselves. They hid themselves behind leaves, trying to cover their sin. They hid behind trees, trying to camouflage what they had become. Ridiculous as it seemed, this was their plan. We will just hide. Then they played the blame game. It was her, it was him, it was the serpent. He did it, she did it. They blamed everybody but themselves. Glory was exchanged for misery and shame. Because of Adam's sin, God could no longer look at him, at the sin that was in Adam's face. It was upon their being. When we consider it, isn't it amazing that Scripture doesn't end at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8? In the cool of the day, behind that is the meaning of the wind. God entered in the cool of the day. In the original text, that means the wind. And we see the Holy Spirit entering the garden, entering in a most gracious manner. We didn't imagine that God was coming in judgment to wipe out those who broke covenant with him. But by pure grace, there is a verse 9. And if you remember, God cries out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" He's looking for them. God was pleased to pursue his fallen creation. In grace, he comes to find the lost. The chapter begins with now the serpent, but quickly we find God coming in grace as a conqueror, covenant God. Even in today's curses, God will intervene in grace. The covenant God will come and secure what Adam had lost. Let us go in prayer before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we are thankful that you have given us your holy written word. It is good for us, Father. Indeed, we are a lost people, but you come looking for your sheep, Father, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning. I pray and I know that if the people only hear me speak this morning, they will be none the better, but you are here. So, Father, we pray that you speak to us through your word, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first gospel, we see it proclaimed in chapter 3 of Genesis. The first gospel is declared to the condemned in a courtroom-type venue. A little bit of trivia. To whom was the first gospel presented? It's kind of a trick question. It was presented to the serpent in the form of a curse. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As we approach the Advent season, how appropriate it is to get this prophecy of the coming Messiah. But we see it here in Genesis 3. The one who shall bruise the head is none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." The cursing of the serpent in Genesis 3:14 is evident. And he's cursed. He's accursed above all livestock. Do you believe in curses? Now, you know, I'm from Louisiana. In Louisiana, we think of voodoo dolls. We think of gree-gree. When we first moved down here, someone said, "Oh, they're going to put the gree-gree on you." I'm like, "What is that?" We think of Cajun witches with needles poking dolls. And we kind of laugh at that. And it's funny to us. And perhaps we should laugh, and perhaps not. Perhaps there's something to it. But the curse God gives to the serpent here in our text is no joking matter. The curse brought to bear upon creatures who chose sin over their creator, their fidelity with their creator, is a serious matter. In Scripture, in the Bible, Satan and the dragon are used synonymously. We see it over and over in the book of Revelation. God, before the fall, created an upright creature here. The serpent was an upright creature, cunning. Perhaps he was in the form of a dragon. But whatever this creature looked like before the curse, we know that he was a beautiful creature at one time. He appealed to the eyes of Eve. But now, as a covenant reminder, the snake, it reminds us of the rainbow. The snake is a type of covenant sign. And children, when you see a snake in the wild, you should automatically draw back. It should remind us of the fall. God is placing a curse on the serpent. And like the rainbow, which reminds us that God will no longer totally wipe out all of mankind in a flood, the snake, too, should remind us of God's sovereignty over his creation and his curse upon the serpent for sin. Just like when we see the rainbow, we should be reminded God delivers his curse in the order of the offenders. First, he's addressing the serpent. He was the one that put the plan in motion. Then we'll see him talk to the woman, and then follow, lastly, to the covenant head, Adam. But the devil was the true instigator. John 8:44 says, "He is the father of lies. He gives sin motion," in our opening verses here. If you look closely, you'll see that God comes to the serpent, not seeking questions, not asking questions. He comes only with a curse. This was God's purpose here, to judge and condemn. He doesn't come seeking with Satan. He doesn't come asking questions of the serpent. He simply comes to pronounce a curse. God will bring questions to Adam and Eve, seeking to draw out confessions and to save them. This should be considered a joy as God exposes us, our sins in life, revealing them. If God only comes to you with a curse, how miserable would that be, to be left alone? It's far worse to be left alone than for the covenant God to come to you and to speak to your heart and to reveal to you your sins. When your sins are revealed to the world, to yourself, to your inner self, they're shamefully felt. Know that this is a good and right and salutary thing. God is being gracious to you when he convicts you, when he pricks your heart. God condemns forthwith the serpent, but pursues his sheep in long suffering. Now, you may be asking, the question may arise, why did God curse the simple beast, the snake? Wasn't it truly the devil? Wasn't it Satan that possessed the serpent? Well, the answer is twofold. As I said earlier, the snake is now a type of covenant sign. He's a reminder of the curse of the fall. When we see the curse in the snake, we should hearken back to our federal head in Adam, from which we all descend. It should remind us of the penalty of sin. But secondly, the Bible instructs and commands, rather, the penalty for animals that harm men. Exodus chapter 21, verse 28. "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. In Washington Parish, decades ago, it was a booming dairy center, as it was up here as well, Tangipahoa Parish, Pike County, the surrounding area. And in the 90s, there was a dairyman that had a Jersey bull, and it got rough. It kind of chased his wife. And if you know anything about breeds of bulls, you know that the Jersey bull is a very aggressive bull. And this dairyman was, he was a little bit older, if memory serves me correct. He was late 60s, early 70s, and he was going to go teach this bull a lesson. He gets on his four-wheeler, and he goes out, and he kind of has it corralled in a corner, and he ropes it, and he's on his four-wheeler. Probably not a good idea, as it was not. The bull pulls him off, and he hits his head, and the bull gores him to death. The sons come home. They find out what happened. Not only do they put down the bull, but the four-wheeler, which is there, they destroyed it. And that's what we see here in our story. God is cursing the serpent as well. As those sons destroyed the four-wheeler and the bull, so God is cursing Satan. And he puts a reminder of the curse in the snake, which we see today. Animals were made for man, but God has a special love for mankind. Thus, God judges the instrument used by Satan as well. As a father in old times may snap the sword used by an assassin that killed his son, that's what we see going on in our text. God is giving us a reminder. It's a gracious reminder. When we see the serpent, when we see him slithering on the ground, we should be reminded of what the serpent at one time was, a beautiful creature, upright, and now it is cursed to eating dust. When we read God's curse, we are reminded of this, and we should keep it in our hearts. Satan's attack was against God. So God comes reminding us that he must be vindicated. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 14. You don't need to turn there if you don't want. It's only two verses. 14 verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The day Adam and Eve fell, God flips the table on Satan. Satan was trying to usurp authority here. He wasn't after mankind. He was after to usurp God's authority. But God, that same day, flips the tables, taking victory from the dragon and causing him to eat dust. Satan stamping mankind with his own image. He thought he had won. He was gaining forces for his ascent. He was going to ascend above the heavens. But now enter God, the personal God. He takes up the fight, disgracing his enemy with a physical curse and a spiritual curse on the very battleground in which the dragon warred with Eve. The fight ultimately will not be between Adam and Eve and the serpent, but rather the battle is between God and the serpent and his fallen minions. God speaks this curse on the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve. Hearing and seeing the severity of God's curse on the serpent. And this alone should bring repentance. Secondly, I want us to see the city of God and the city of man. Let's look at verse 15 in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her children and your children. At first, in the eyes of Eve, the serpent looked and he was attractive, even wise and experienced. But now there is a natural revulsion against the appearance of snakes. Yes, it can be overcome. People overcome that, and that's fine and good. But naturally, when we see serpents, when we see snakes, we stand back. This is a severe blow to the goals of Satan. God curses the serpent as a reminder of his cunning, and God places hostility between beast and mankind, between the beast and mankind, excuse me. Originally, Satan, through cunning and his attractive appearance, convinced Eve that God was just a cheap, selfish God creator, doubting all of his goodness, doubting his word. But God shows grace here. In enmity, that sounds odd to us. He's going to place enmity between us, and that's a good thing? Yes, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Prior to that, Eve and the serpent had no enmity, and we see that what happens. Now, God places enmity between them, just like snakes. But Satan's seed and line is also at enmity with the line of God. It's an act of pure grace, this enmity acts like a hedge between the evil of Satan and God's image bearers. We should embrace this. And yet, the enmity cannot make man holy. We often try to make friends with the world, embracing things of this culture, grasping to it. There is a natural enmity between the Christian and the evil, but yet sometimes we try to go around that and embrace the world, disregarding the natural enmity that is between the spiritual Christian and the line of Satan. And we do this too. We are infected with sin, and it's natural for us to try to serve the image rather than the Creator. Ephesians 2:2 sums this up nicely. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about mankind. We still drift into the world's influence, regardless of the enmity that God has put between us. God puts enmity between the two cities, between the two lines, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. To fully grasp the concept of enmity between the two peoples, the tribes and nation, we only need to glance at history. Starting even in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we read this. And Abel also brought out of the firstborn of his flock, and there the portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Why did he do it? We have two lines that are at enmity with each other. They're at war. Cain was of the line of the serpent, and Abel was of the line of the woman, Eve. Abel was bruised, the seed of the serpent, seemingly victorious. But God does not end the line there. We know where the story goes next. He provides Seth. Seth is born. After this bruising, after Abel is bruised, God produces more seed of the woman. Seth to him was more seed, and he provided Enosh, Genesis 4:26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The battle between the two lines continued. Cain's seed, the seed of the serpent, versus the seed of the woman, Abel, Seth, Enosh, to Noah. Like Cain and Abel, we in Genesis 6 see war between the daughters of man, the corrupt generation, rising up against God, bruising the seed of the woman. Hostility, violence, wrath, enmity. This is the nature of man. A line that embraces these things is against the line of grace, the seed of the woman. Noah endured bruising. He was mocked. He endured the pain. But he triumphs in the end. The seed triumphs. Noah and his covenant family survive this battle. Passing through the waters, Noah and his family, Noah and his three sons and his wife. And not all of Noah's sons were of the same line, as we know. This leads to more enmity, even in Noah's tree. It's Shem versus Ham and Japheth, Genesis 9:24. we read the description of this, and history repeats. It repeats again. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done, he said to him, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." We see it playing out, the two lines, over and over, even inside the same family. We see brothers at enmity because they are of two different lines. One is of the line of the seed of the woman. The other one is the line of the seed of the serpent. And it continues. It continues throughout the ages. We see Ham and Japheth, the seed of the serpent. Then in Genesis chapter 11, we see Shem's ancestry leading to the seed of the woman again. We have, you see, the birth of Abram. It comes through that same line. Abraham and the surrounding nations are at enmity. Genesis chapter 12, verse 23. Excuse me, 2 and 3. It's dark in here. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here we see blessings and cursings. We see people at war, and we see people that seek our demise. The people of the seed of the woman, the nations seek our demise. Growing from brothers to groups to nations, set against God, set against his people. Abram was oppressed in Egypt by Abimelech, wandering and being bruised. Then in Genesis chapter 21, we see this play out in the first three verses. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham, a son in his old age, at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac." God provides more seed, the seed of the woman, a son, Isaac. Many years of being without a son, the jeers, the mockery, the doubts, the bruising. Satan was bruising the seed of the woman. But we learn of the final conflict in Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." Just as it was then, it is in the New Testament. Flesh against spirit, two peoples at enmity. Isaac being spared by the provision of the ram. We all know the story. Abraham's to sacrifice his son, and it looks like all that is lost. But at the last moment, as the knife's coming up, God provides a ram entrapped in the thicket. When it appeared that the seed of Satan would triumph, the seed of the woman prevails. The seed of the serpent is crushed, is destroyed. God intervenes. Ishmael does not triumph. Just at that moment, this saga repeats and repeats. We think of Jacob and Esau. Brothers at odds with one another. Two nations are within you. God speaks to the mother. The two brothers inside the womb were at war. They were against each other. These two seeds are at war with one another. When God proclaimed the seed of the gospel in Genesis 3, it is true today. It was true then. And it continues. Jacob, the bruised and scarred and seared, prevails by God's grace. This scenario plays out throughout redemptive history as the world wars with Israel in the Old Testament and wars in the church today. The new Israel, we still war with the seed of the serpent. As Israel is bruised under Egyptian Pharaoh, as we read in Exodus, Israel prevails by God's mighty right hand. Some of you probably remember the movie The Ten Commandments. Wow, that's nice. You remember Yul Brynner in the movie. He played that part well. He was Pharaoh, and he had that hat and his headdress. What was on the front? Indeed, it was the serpent. Pharaoh was the seed of the serpent. and it follows, and it's historical, and it's very interesting. The seed of the serpent is at enmity with God's seed, the seed of the woman. Application, what does that to do? These are all neat stories, and it plays out, and it's kind of neat, but what does that have to do with us today, members of New Covenant Presbyterian Church? Is it just a neat history lesson? Is it just interesting? But no, it is essential that you know that in light of God's curse, two opposing lines exist and that they are at war with you today. Two humanities vying for their place in this creation. The seed of the serpent wanting to destroy the seed of the woman. Now, many of you probably are familiar with what happened last week in Nigeria. Very distressing video. This church was meeting about the size, not much different than this size of this church. And these Islamic gunmen come into the church, and they are chasing all the people out, and these older ladies are trying to get away. Two people were killed. They captured the pastor. The week before that, at a Catholic school, it was a boarding school in Nigeria. It was mainly girls. These Islamic gunmen came, and they captured these 250 young ladies and took them into captivity. Probably this morning, they are experiencing unthinkable things. In this, we can see the seed of the serpent warring against the seed of the woman. And this war continues today. I think it's important that as people of God that we remember these people that are living day to day in harm's way, but they still proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they are going to the mat over this. Very sobering thought when we think about, imagine if you had a teenage daughter, 12 or 13, and she's captured by these men and taken into captivity. Can you imagine the pain and the suffering? It blows my mind. But they willingly go and serve Christ, even in this militant nation where they know they stand the risk of being captured. Something to think about. And then, of course, there was another group this week of 60 girls from a Christian boarding school, as well as the 250, captured and taken into custody. Nefarious intentions from the seed of the serpent. Abductions and killings in the name of Islam. And yes, this is happening in the year 2025. This isn't just something that happened under Pharaoh in the Old Testament. It happens today. Ladies and gentlemen, we must not pretend this war is in another time or in another era. Because we don't see it does not mean it doesn't exist here. It is going on in the world. And it exists. Two humanities, one resulting from Satan's successful temptation and the other of God's gracious intervention. At one time, temporally speaking, we too belonged to the kingdom of darkness. Had God not called us out to the kingdom of light? Colossians 1, verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yes, God has put enmity between us and the serpent's seed, a gracious hedge of protection. We must know that this is a thing that to protect us. We, though, must be very ever vigilant. Because we don't see gunmen breaking in our doors does not mean the evil one is not after our hearts and minds and our young ones. In Nigeria, we see it. We see men wearing uniforms coming with weapons. But it's just as dangerous here, and perhaps more insidiously, because it comes disguised. The seed of the serpent comes after our daughters, and he comes at us, like in the garden, dressed and arrayed in a spectacular fashion, looking beautiful and promising, promising a good time, promising happiness and blessing. Promising a large crowd if we will just compromise our faith. And we see it. We see it in our neighbors. We see it in ourselves at times, if we're honest. What, you believe in a literal creation? You don't believe that, do you, Bird? You believe a man and a wife can't have sex before they're married? This is 2025. What a buzzkill. What are you doing? And we see it even in the PCA, our denomination. We are not above reproach. We must always be vigilant, on guard, as the evil one sneaks in, denying that creation is in 6 days. These are all truths of the Bible, and we must not forget them. Let us not forget that Christ was the chief object of the world's scorn. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was maligned for trusting in his Father. John 15, verses 18 and then 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The ending of Genesis 3, verse 15. And you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. But Christ, yes, indeed was bruised, seemingly defeated on the cross. But then the glorious words, he, Christ, shall bruise your head. It was a fatal wound. It was a terminal wound. At Golgotha, Christ crushed the head of the serpent. This is the heart of the gospel, the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. We see it here in Genesis 3. God, the God-man, was bruised for you, brothers and sisters. But Christ crushes the head of the serpent. And we see the snake in the wild. We should recoil. We should remember sin and its venomousness and its destructiveness and what it does to relationships and to people and to churches. And we should recoil. But we should remember that the head of the serpent is crushed and that he is a defeated enemy. Satan had 2 days on his highlight reel of his career. The first one was in the garden as he gathered people for his kingdom. He tricked Eve. Adam and Eve fall. He thinks he's got fellow warriors to go with him. But Christ comes and defeats, puts enmity between Satan and the line of the woman. And then at the cross, Satan thinks he's got everything handled. He's got Christ. He's dead. We see this spiritual, demonic last rush at the cross. We see all the possessions. We see all the satanic miracles in the Gospels. And this is the dark force's last attempt at defeating Christ. And they think they have it. Christ is on the cross. He's in the tomb. They think he's dead. But, whoa, Christ rises from the dead. The serpent's head is crushed. His last attempt at destruction. We saw a demonic last stand. But we also see Christ rising from the dead and living forthwith forevermore. Satan unwittingly undermines his own realm, thinking taking Christ to the cross was going to be his defeat. It was for our victory. We rest in Christ and his death. Hebrews 2, verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Christ defeats our enemy on the cross and through death and resurrection. Do you trust and believe in him? He is our seed. He is our Lord. And when we are in union with him, our enemies cannot harm us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that we belong to the seed of the woman. Indeed, you have been extremely gracious to us throughout the thousands of years, the generations that have gone before us, Father. When things look dark, you provide light. You are a gracious God, and you lift us up this day. Father, indeed, we thank you for this church gathering. Lord, I pray that you would bless the food that we are about to receive. We're gathering as a thankful people. We thank you for the common grace that you give us, and we thank you even more for the spiritual grace that you bestow upon us. So bless this food. Bless the people that cooked it, and may you continue to be kind to us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.